Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are in the book of Micah. We're picking up where Ty left off in Micah chapter 7, the last chapter of Micah. And I want to make a quick announcement before we get started and remind you of the awesome opportunity that we have today to watch a container of literature being loaded over at Light Bearers Ministry. It's not easy to load a container. It takes a lot of coordination of the delivery guys and us and help, et cetera. And it's much more difficult to do it during convocation because all of our staff are busy here and with other responsibilities, and then to have them come in and have our staff do that kind of that extra stuff. But we just wanted to do it for you because we wanted you to experience what it's like to see a container of literature, 2 million pieces of literature being loaded on this end, and know that's going to go over the seas, and in 2 to 3 months, that literature is going to be spread out over, you know, hundreds and thousands and maybe millions of people, and they're going to receive this literature, and lives are going to be changed. You remember the video we watched last night, and you saw 500 people lining up. And all of that was connected to the discovery guides, the Voice of Prophecy discovery guides that were printed right here and sent overseas. And actually there are, when we did our publishing house tour, there are people here that are from the Kibadula mission in Tanzania. And we have a bunch of literature on our floor for them. It says Kibadula Farms right on the literature. Bible speaks in the Swahili language. So they're getting to see the very literature on this side. They can touch the literature that they're going to be touching on the other side. And it's amazing that God has given us this opportunity, and we want to take advantage of it. I want you guys to be encouraged. So make your way over to the publishing house. It'll be about 1:30 that we'll load. So head over there after the meeting, have lunch, and then head over there, and you'll be able to stand back a little ways and just watch us loading that container up. Praise the Lord. So let's get right into our meeting this morning. We want to get all the time we can into this study on Micah chapter 7. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you again for this amazing opportunity. Everything around us is set to allow us to focus on your word right now. You have promised the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We're not distracted by the weather. The temperature is almost perfect. And we have this facility that has been graciously loaned to us by the McDougal family, and this lovely place where we can walk and think and meditate and fellowship and camp. Our environment is almost perfect. And Father, we want to take advantage of that because we know that these types of days and these types of opportunities are not going to last much longer. There is a storm that is coming. And this morning as we study Micah chapter 7, I hope we're going to realize that that storm is coming for our good. It's something that we need. It is something that will cause us to be purified, to be refined, and to be matured in the final stage before heaven. And so, Father, we want to have in our hearts and minds a different attitude toward the future and toward the trials that are ahead of us. We want to see them as your providence for our need. And we want to learn how we can walk through them with you and wait on you and trust in you through the whole process. Father, help us to see that in the book of Micah, especially chapter 7. Help us to understand your plan and to walk in harmony with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Micah chapter 7 is a powerful chapter. It's a chapter that I refer to often because I meet people all the time who are discouraged, who are down, who are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with their own personal guilt or shame or discouragement, and or with what's going on around them, what's going on in the world. And I always say, you need to read Micah chapter 7. You need to read Micah chapter 7. It's interesting because Micah 7 to me is kind of like, you know, the way we think of the New Testament. Like the New Testament is the gospel, and the Old Testament, you know, it's full of judgments and all these terrible things. And so most of the time when I'm trying to encourage someone, I'll throw a New Testament verse at them, you know, a New Testament promise. But Micah 7 is like it almost belongs to the New Testament, which really should tell us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are actually pretty much the same. It just depends on how we see things and how we see ourselves and how we see God. I've got these two dogs, Luke and Duke. They're great dogs. And I've trained them to sit and wait, to sit and wait, to sit and wait. Now, they'll salivate a little bit and they'll put their noses up. And every once in a while, they'll even grab the bone, but I won't let go of it. So then they let go of the bone and they just wait and they wait until I give them the command. And finally, they get the very thing that not only do they want, but the thing that they need. And I feel like sometimes we are not as willing to wait on the Lord, to just wait. He knows what we need and He knows when we need it. And He wants us to learn how to wait on Him, how to trust Him with our lives, with everything that we have and everything that we are. And I feel like that's what the book of Micah is doing for us, especially in chapter 7. Now, Micah is imploring us not to trust in a guide or a friend or a companion, even in a wife or a son or a daughter or a father or a mother. That's Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We start with this basic introduction, I think, primarily because we are in Micah chapter 7 summarizing the failure of God's people. Now, this book is written pre-exilic, before the exile, before the captivity of Judah. So they haven't gone into captivity yet. And Micah is basically imploring, he's exhorting them, listen, you've got to stop trusting in yourselves. You've got to stop trusting in human beings. You've got to stop trusting even in your closest companions and friends and loved ones. You need to lay all of that aside and you need to learn how to trust in God. And you know, I'm not sure we're there yet. I think we put a lot of confidence in one another, a lot of confidence in preachers and pastors and speakers. We have a lot of words that we, praise that we have on our lips for people. As much as, if not more than, we do for God. And that tells me that Micah's message is so important to us today. Don't trust in people. Now, sometimes I get a little reluctant to share this chapter with people because I know they're going to read those first verses and they're going to go, what? We can't trust anyone. But that's not the context of what he's saying. It doesn't mean that you can't trust anybody. It means that when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our future, when it comes to God's purposes for us, we need to trust 100% in God. And we need to learn how to trust 100% in God, because in the end, all of us are going to fail to some degree or another. And even before that time, you know and I know that we failed one another. But God will never fail us. Jesus never fails us. Then in verses 7 through 10, Micah says, instead of trusting to people, as noticed in the previous verses, Micah now directs us to place our hope and our peace in God. Trust in God. And we're really going to highlight these verses because they're so powerful, they're so beautiful. And then in Micah chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, Micah then points us to God as the one who has basically restored and will restore again. Now remember, this is before the exile. So he's trying to encourage his people before they go into exile. God has restored before. Remember, he took us out of Egypt, and he'll restore us again. You need to know this before you face the trial you're going to face. He promises restoration from the Assyrian, Babylonian captivity, like he delivered from the Egyptian captivity. So we've got nothing to fear for the future, except that we forget how God has led us in the past. So let's remember his teaching. Let's remember how he's led us. And let's have confidence as we get ready for this trial. And of course, we're talking about a book that was written to a certain time, a certain history that has already happened. But the principles apply to us today, don't they? We are preparing to go into captivity again in a very real sense. We're preparing for a trial and a test that's coming upon us. And it is quite possible, as Jeffrey shared last night, that we're going to have a few Edomites standing around really laying it on us when we go through this trial. And we've got to trust in the Lord. We've got to trust that He knows what He's doing. We've got to trust that He knows what we need. And we've got to trust that He is going to bring good out of all that we're going to face. We've got to trust Him for that. And we can trust Him for that. But we've got to learn how to trust Him now. And Micah chapter 7, finally, verses 18 through 20, matures into one of the most significant descriptions of forgiveness found anywhere in the scripture. Repeated some 10 times in every way imaginable is God's assurance of forgiveness, of pardon, of cleansing from guilt and from sin and from shame. And we need it. We don't need one. We don't need two. We don't need three. We don't need four. We don't need five. We don't need six. We don't need seven. We don't need eight. We don't need nine. We need 10. God gave us 10, so we need all 10. I don't think we need any less than 10. If God gave us 10, I think we need them all. He needs to come to us with assurance again and again and again and again and again. Because we are faced with the inevitable revelation of who we are. And God wants us to know that in spite of who we are, in spite of that revelation, He's got us. He has us. And He will take us all the way through. Whatever it is we're facing, He will take us all the way through it. So that's a basic outline. Let's get back to this verse 5 here and just jump right in. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Why? Because a son dishonors the father. A daughter rises up against the mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now again, don't misunderstand this. We can trust some people some of the time. But we can trust Jesus all of the time. Okay? When it comes to salvation, there's no human being that I can trust. There's no animal that I can turn to for sacrifice. We can only trust the eternal, everlasting sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the point here. There are so many times in our life where we make decisions based upon the input of people and not necessarily based upon the will of God. And it's hard for us at times. I know it's hard for me individually not to be influenced by those that are close to me and to trust God that He knows what He's doing, that if I make decisions that are in accordance with His will rather than in accordance with my loved one's preferences, that He can take care of those issues. Because sometimes, you know, if you're married to someone that's not a believer, you want to compromise the truth. And God says, no, don't do that. Because if you live the truth, your living sanctifies the unbeliever. You have an influence on them that is powerful. There are times when we want to compromise politically in order to get along with what's happening in the world. We want to step into the arena of politics, whether it's Republican or Democrat, and we want to show that we are indeed sympathetic to the needs of humanity. And God says, be careful there. Be really careful. Because the solution to the problem doesn't lie in politics. And I'll tell you why. Because you have no idea what they're really doing behind the scenes. You think, oh, this is a cut and dry issue. This is what we should be doing. This is it. And you have no idea. This is politics. And politics is politics. And so issues come up for reasons that you're not even aware of. And you're going along with something. You don't even know who's pulling the strings. Just back up. Back up. And let God be your guide. Follow His principles. And back up away from either side, on the left or the right. And let God be the one that guides you. Don't trust in humans. Don't trust in men. Put your trust 100% in God. That's why He says here, Micah 7:7, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. My dogs know that I have their best interests at stake. They know that I love them. I care about them. They know that I'm going to take care of them. I feed them on a consistent basis. I can't help but give them another bone and another bone and another bone. I think I give them too many treats. And my daughter supplements that, or I supplement her giving, whatever it is. They know that. I've made sure they understand that, taking care of them. How much more does God love us and want to take care of us? So put your trust in God. Keep your focus on Him. And then he goes on to say this, and I love these verses. These are the verses for us. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. Now, the reason why I love this is because in the context of the book of Micah and many of the other minor prophets, they are proposing to Judah and Israel that these nations, Judah and Israel, the nation of Israel, that they're going to go into captivity. And that the nations are going to rejoice over that fact. They've been a thorn in their flesh, so to speak. And now judgments are coming. And they're going into captivity. And so Micah is, in a sense, telling his people to be patient, to wait, to humble themselves. Did you notice when my dogs were sitting there that as they were waiting, they finally laid all the way down on the ground? Okay, we're waiting, you know, they're salivating, they're waiting. Micah is telling his people, wait for it. He knows, I think at this time, he probably knows about the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, the 70 years. And he's saying, our enemies are going to rejoice over us, but we can say, knowing our God, knowing his purposes, trusting in him, and think about this, because there weren't a lot of people that accepted this message that Micah had to proclaim. But we know one person accepted it, and that was Daniel and his three friends. And so Daniel probably could take these promises from Micah. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. It was dark going into Babylonian captivity, being made a eunuch. No family, no kids, no future. Serving the king of Babylon. It was dark. It was hard. It was difficult. But Daniel trusted God. Daniel trusted that God knew what he was doing. Not everyone did. His three friends did. Not everyone else did. There weren't a lot of Hebrews that were trusting God through this whole process. But for some reason, it stuck with Daniel. For some reason, when Daniel, as a teenager, went into captivity, his mind and heart had been filled with the prophecies and the promises of God's words. Perhaps it was his parents. Perhaps it was an Arise school in the Old Testament. Somehow, some way, Daniel received the message from Micah, the message from the Bible, the message from Jeremiah, the message from God. And he was ready. He was ready for one of the most difficult experiences of his life. Are we ready? Are we ready? Because our interaction with each other here, the way that we intersect with human beings right now on this campus and in our work and in our community tells us whether or not we're ready. And of course, I can't answer that question for you. I can't look at you and say, well, you're ready and you're not and you are and you're not and you are and you're not. But you can. God's voice speaks to your conscience and tells you whether or not you're ready for what's coming by the way you think and the way you act toward people today in our little trials and our little interactions. Now, don't be discouraged, because these verses are so powerfully affirming and encouraging to us. Remember, God wants us to be real with him. And when people aren't real with him, he allows them to go through some terrible trials so they can get to the place where they can be real with him. And of course, Israel and Judah weren't being real with God. They were being hypocritical completely. And so God allowed them to go in captivity for the purpose of helping them to be real, to open up and to see their need for God. And it worked for some of them. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause, he executes judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Guess what? We are all sinners. And we don't deserve anything but the indignation of the Lord. And we can't argue with that. You remember when Jesus was traveling to the Syrophoenician woman? And there's only two times in the New Testament when Jesus talks about the great faith that individuals had toward him. And one of them was the Syrophoenician woman, and the other one was the centurion. Both of them were non-Adventists. And he's going to the Syrophoenician woman, who's asking a favor, not for herself, but for her daughter. She wants healing. Do you remember what Jesus said to her? Yeah. Basically, Jesus called her a dog. Did she argue with him? Did she say, what do you mean I'm a dog? How dare you call me a dog? See, that's what we do as second and third and fourth and fifth generation Seventh-day Adventists. We argue with Jesus. We're rich and increased with goods. We don't need anything. We're not dogs. We're not unbelievers. We're not normal Christians. We're the elite. We're the cream of the crop. So we argue with Christ. She didn't argue, but she continued to plead. Even the dogs get the crumbs. Amen. I know my dogs do. They get a little bit more than crumbs, right? So when we look at this, we need to realize that there's some indignation that comes because of sin. There's a consequence that comes because of sin. And when God brings that consequence, the way other nations respond to that consequence, He'll hold them accountable to that, but there's still a consequence that we're receiving. The purpose for us is the same as it was for Israel of old. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They refused to do it. So God says, just a summary, I know that the only way you're going to truly be happy and fulfilled is to be a light to the Gentiles. You're not doing it, so I'm going to help you. Because I know that's what you need. If you don't become a light to the Gentiles, you're just going to stagnate and you're going to become ugly and selfish. You're going to have infighting. If fishermen don't fish, they fight. So I'm going to help you. It was the most merciful and gracious thing that God could do. But it was very difficult for them. But the purpose of their captivity was evangelism. That was the purpose. It was evangelism. It became captive evangelism, but those who signed up and said, yes, we're going to go with this, God blessed them, i.e. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? He blessed them and anyone else that partook in that, including those who were faithful as Jeremiah and Ezekiel were. And so we see God repeating the process in the end of time. Are you ready? Are you ready to bear the indignation of the Lord because you've sinned against Him? Until He pleads your cause and executes judgment for you. Are you ready for Him to bring you forth to the light and behold His righteousness? You may have fallen. You may have sinned. You may be sitting in darkness. You may need to bear the indignation of the Lord for a while because you've sinned against Him. But all is not lost. You will arise. The Lord will be a light to you. God will plead your cause. He will bring you forth to the light. You will behold His righteousness. Our salvation is guaranteed in Christ. For in Him we have a history that fully satisfied the law of God in the terms of its positive demands, that is righteous living, and as well as in the terms of justice, that is the righteous consequences for sin. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law for us. And Jesus perfectly received the consequences of the transgression of the law in our behalf. It's all taken care of. So now what? Do we sit back on our laurels? Do we live a selfish life? Or do we allow the gift that God has given us to motivate us, to compel us, not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him who died for us? Amen. To see people not according to the flesh, but to see them in Christ. Amen. And to do evangelism now, freely, before we come to the time where the evangelism is the only thing we can do, and those of us who aren't ready continue to refuse to do it. Because if we don't volunteer to do evangelism, we're going to die spiritually. Yeah. And it's possible that in the time ahead, when we have no other choice because everything's going to be taken away from us so that we can't even buy or sell, that we would actually capitulate and compromise and say, no, I'm going to go ahead and turn away from God's truth so that I can still have my iPhone and still check my Facebook account and see what my Twitters are and make sure that, you know, I have the things that I'm used to in this world. It's possible that we are so conforming to the world that we will not be willing to give up the world even when we see the very final events taking place. Amen. And some of us are even thinking that we're going to have time, like a few years. I've heard people say, well, there's going to be this repeat of the 1335. There's going to be 1335 literal days from the passing of the Sunday law until the end of time. No, there isn't. There is not. We're not going to have time. Now is the time. And when the test comes, that's it. What are you made of? What preparation have you made? And so I'm being earnest with you now. Mike is being earnest with us now. Get ready now for that time. God has given us everything that we need in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything that we need. That's why he said it here. He said, going backwards, that we shall see his righteousness. The problem we've been having so far is that we keep seeing our righteousness mingle with his righteousness. Our good works mingle with his good works. We keep focusing on ourselves. God wants us to transition fully to Jesus. And the only way that's actually going to happen is for us to see how absolutely fallen and depraved we are, and then be able to let that out, like acknowledge that, like actually own it. Are we willing to own it? Not excuse it, not justify it, not point to someone else and say, well, it's the reason why I lost it today, the reason why I got so upset is because look at the way they're acting. Look at those people. Forget that. There's no excuse. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So, Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? I love this. Because there's no other religion. There is no other God, Lord, in all of the earth like our God. He pardons iniquity. He passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will, again, have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. I love this because when you think about these promises, they're exactly what we need right now. Especially that one about, you know, subduing our iniquities. How's he going to do that? Some of us have tried to do that for a long time, and it seems like it's almost impossible to subdue those iniquities. God says, I'm going to do that. Do we trust him for that? Even though trusting him means we have to wait on him and go through a difficult trial or a difficult experience. Daniel went through this. There was even a hint in Daniel's life of a little bit of, you know, self-righteousness here and there. Do you remember the time when the death decree came to his door and he asked Arioch if he could have time to pray? And Arioch said yes. And so he went into his companions and he said, hey guys, we need to pray that God will give us an understanding of this vision so that we don't perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They're all dying. We don't want to die with them. There was just a taint in there of self-preservation over the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel goes into prayer with his friends, and they're praying earnestly, and then God gives them an answer, you know. And Daniel just goes into this praise for God, just praising God for the answer. And finally, he calls for Arioch, and he comes. And Daniel, the first thing Daniel says is, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. See, that's what prayer does to us. It changes our whole focus. Self is lost sight of, and our focus now is on others. God blesses us so we can be a blessing. We become transparent. We become invisible, and we think about other people, even people that wouldn't give a care about us. Do you think the Babylonians cared anything about Daniel and his friends? No way. But he cares about them. That's what God does. That's how God works in our hearts and lives. And Daniel began to understand that this wasn't just about him. This was about Nebuchadnezzar. He became a friend to Nebuchadnezzar. And there were times when Daniel talked to Nebuchadnezzar and he had to share with him some hard things, and he was reluctant to share them with him. It's like, this is actually not the best thing. This is something your enemies would be happy about. You remember that vision of the tree? But he shared it anyway, because Daniel, while loving and caring and kind toward the king, was still faithful to God. It was a perfect balance. It was the way God wanted Israel to be. It is the way God wants us to be. And sometimes we share the truth. Like the first time I visited my mom, I was just like, Mom, you're in the wrong church and you're following the wrong guy. You know, I got the truth and you raised me in the wrong religion. That was the whole focus. And she picked up on it right away. And I told you, that was 1985, and so we hadn't had any serious talk about religion or God since this last visit in 2018, right? 33 years later. And this talk was about the character of God, because the character of God is the bottom line. Amen. And when we talk about the character of God, it touches the heart. And when we talk about the character of God, there's no compromise there. I mean, we can talk about doctrines, and we can talk about the Pope, and we can talk about other stuff, but when we talk about the character of God, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because that is transforming power. And if you can't talk about the character of God, you can always reveal the character of God. That's what God is calling us. And if you fail to reveal the character of God, you can always humble yourself and ask forgiveness for failing to reveal the character of God. You've got a lot of options here, people. We've got a lot of options, don't we? And all of them will work. Micah chapter 7 is saying, listen, even when you fall flat on your face, it's going to be okay if you're willing. As outlined in chapter 6 and verse 8, to love, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Nathan's going to bring that to us. So who is like our God? He pardons iniquity. He passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever. There's three right there. He delights in mercy, number four. He will return. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How many is that? Eight. Two more coming. He will perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which he has sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. 10 promises for forgiveness. I liken Micah chapter 7 very much to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, it talks about how John had this fellowship with the truth, fellowship with Christ. And then as he moves through the verses and talks about how we shouldn't walk in darkness, we should walk in the light, Micah says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. So there's the same terminology there. He moves on, John does, and he says, I call this a veggie sandwich. When I was a kid, I used to eat Wonder Bread. White Wonder Bread. You ever eaten white Wonder Bread? You can take a slice of white Wonder Bread and you can roll it up in your palm. Right? You just roll it up and it comes a little ball like this and you just pop it in your mouth. I used to love doing that. This white Wonder Bread, you know? And I remember the first time I ate a piece of whole wheat bread, I was full. Like one piece, I was done. I was like, wow, I don't think I can eat any more. I just wasn't used to that. And now I can't even imagine eating white Wonder Bread. I mean, that just doughy, pasty, sticky stuff. Ugh. I like the whole wheat with something vegetarian between it. I love sandwiches. I won't eat a salad, but you put a salad between two pieces of whole wheat bread and I'll eat it. I'll eat that salad bowl right up. There's something about a sandwich that I just really like, right? Well, I want you to look here at a gospel sandwich. It's in 1 John chapter 1, and it's beautiful. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, verses 8 and verses 10 are the whole wheat slices of bread. And verse 9 is the filling. And we know verse 9. We're familiar with verse 9. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's good filling right there. That's good veggie filling right there. I mean, that's your lettuce. That's your tomatoes. I don't eat the tomatoes in a salad, but I'll eat them in a sandwich. I don't know what it is about that. It's a psychological thing, isn't it? That's your veggie cheese. That's your veggie puck. Maybe you don't eat veggie puck, but I do. That's your cucumbers. Anything and everything you want in the middle of a sandwich is right here. It's good stuff. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our sins. Now, here's the deal. The verse starts with an if, which means what? There's a condition. Yeah, there's a condition there. If. Why wouldn't we confess our sins? Well, John tells us in verse 8, one of the reasons why we wouldn't confess our sins. You ready for this? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin. What? Is there someone here that actually say that? I heard some Laodicea responses. If we say we have no sin, I remember I was doing a camp meeting some years ago, and I was talking about mistakes I'd made with my kids. You know, parents, we want to exemplify Christ's character, and there are times when we don't do that, when we fail, because we're human. And how that I had to humble myself, you know, and go to my children and say to them, I'm sorry, Daddy shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have acted that way. Please forgive Daddy for doing that. And after the meeting, a lady came to me and the lady said, I was offended by what you said. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, you are a godly man. You should not do that with your kids. You shouldn't be saying things like that because you're a godly man and that gives them the wrong impression. You need to, you know, be basically not confessing to them your failures. And I said, no, I said, I'm a godly man. That's why I do that. I have to do that. I have to own my stuff. All of us needs to own our stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is the way to salvation. That's the way to be free from it. I've struggled over the years with all kinds of different issues. One of the things that I really struggled with Adventists was the revelation of racism in our church. And I don't know if you know the history of Oregon, the end of the Oregon Trail, but in our history in this state, black people were not lawfully allowed to live here. I don't know if you knew that. I just learned that last year. And Portland, Oregon, was a highly racist state, town, all the way into the 1990s. It was bad. You can do a little research on this. And so I remember when I first became an Adventist, I was hanging out with some Adventists, and they started talking in a very negative way about black people. Yeah, they're blah, 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 they're this, they're that, and the other thing. And I said, I haven't found that to be the case. And they said, well, you maybe don't hang around with a lot of black people. I said, well, my dad was black. And I hung around with him a little bit. Not a lot, but a little bit. And you should have seen them backpedaling. Like, oh, well, we're not prejudiced. We're not racist. And I said, yes, you are. Own it. God can deal with it if you own it. But if you don't own it, if you're going to justify yourself, if you're not actually going to say, hey, this is my problem, this is my issue. And I had such a good experience. I was in New York City once doing meetings there, and the family we were staying with, he was from South Africa. And we were doing these meetings, and in the meetings there were a lot of brothers and sisters that were black and a lot that were white. There was a good mixture there. And as we're engaging with the meetings or whatever, and we're staying with this couple, and we're driving back to the airport. Ty and I are there together. We're driving back to the airport, and we're sitting in the front of this car. He has a big Cadillac or something, and he's driving, and I'm sitting, Ty's in the middle, and I'm sitting over here. And he says, I need to ask for your prayers. He says, I'm really struggling. He said, I was raised in South Africa, and we were raised to believe that black people were just like animals, just like dogs. And he said, I have a really difficult time treating black people equally with white people because of the way I was raised. And he was just being honest. He said, I just naturally tend not to like black people. And I said, well, I think you and I get along really well. He said, yeah, I know. But he said, I'm talking about black people. I said, well, I'm half black. And the car just went silent. And I said, I believe that God is transitioning you. He's helping you. We became good friends. Amen. Own your stuff. It may not be racism. It may be something else. Who knows what it is. But God wants us to own it. Because when we get to heaven, whoo, everyone's going to be there. Some people may be surprised that you're there, but everyone's going to be there. So here's our problem. But it's one that God has a remedy for. Here it is. If we say we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And I really love this because what God is basically saying is this. He's saying, it's okay to confess your sins. It's okay to own it. Because if you don't, you could deceive yourselves. And you don't want to be self-deceived, right? So go ahead and own it. See, he's kind of encouraging us here. Because we think confessing our sins is like a no-no, like a taboo. Like, we want to look perfect. We want to look righteous. We're Adventists. We're Christians. You know, we would never be unrighteous or think bad thoughts or have problems. No, God says, listen, it's not like that at all. You're self-deceived. You're actually sinners. The book of Micah brings this out. I mean, the first few verses, we didn't spend a lot of time on them, but if you read those first few verses, the best of the men, it says, in the land are like briars and thorns, and they're just wicked, and they're looking for bribes, and they're just all unfaithful. That was the point that he was making. And they look good, but they're not. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you're not a sinner, that you don't need to confess your sin. And then he gives us, of course, the beautiful promise, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here's the other piece of bread on the other side of that sandwich. Here it is, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, what do? We make him a liar and the word is not in us. So there you go. God is encouraging us to confess our sins, and he's saying, this is the word of encouragement, he's saying, don't deceive yourselves and don't make me a liar. Don't deceive yourselves and don't make me a liar. Just confess your sins. Now, he's quick to hasten in chapter 2, verse 1, that it's not that he wants us to sin. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. The point is not, oh, I just want you to sin. The point is, I want you to confess your sins. I want you to own it so you can deal with it. So we can get this sin forgiven and cleansed. Forgiven and cleansed. We want to get it out of your system. And the only way to do that is to let him process through it. I was talking with, Gail was talking with us last night, visiting our former secretary of 17 or 18 years from Malo. And I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this. She doesn't know what I'm going to share. But she was just talking about this principle and a phone call she had to make to a guy who was in his 90s who had done something that she felt he needed to realize and confess. And the first time that she called him, are we okay? He hung up. Before Gail got the opportunity to tell him, I forgive you. And so the next day she called him back and she told him that. And he started weeping, and he just basically said, I'm sorry. I mean, he just said maybe he didn't start weeping. I'm not getting the story exactly right. But he said he was sorry. That's the point. We're not confronting people to make them feel bad per se. Conscience will come in. God will convict. But we need to be open and honest with people. And do it in such a way, such a spirit, that people can own their stuff and get it out. It needs to go beforehand to judgment. And so the book of Micah is preparing people, God's people, for what's coming ahead, the trials that are coming ahead. And the book of Micah is saying again and again and again and again, listen, God's got you. He'll forgive you. He'll take care of you. These guys are self-righteous. None of them are willing to own their stuff. And so God is encouraging them again and again and again. I will forgive you. I will subdue your iniquities. I'll cast your sins to the depths of the sea. And this is a message for us. This is a Day of Atonement message. This is an end time message. It's not just for his time. It's for our time. God's got us. So let him have that stuff. And the more we let him have, the more of this selfishness, the more of this self-righteousness, the more of this, these faults and mistakes that we give to him, the more we empty ourselves of those things, the more we get those out, the more room there is for the Holy Spirit to come in. Amen. Let the Holy Spirit displace all of that stuff. Now, there's going to be at times, at least there has been in my own life, when there are triggers. Things that will trigger unresolved issues from my past. And I don't know what it is that triggers. I mean, I don't know. I'm not always sure what it's connecting with. But I know that the way that I respond to things, the way that I think, the way that I act sometimes is over the top. Like, what in the world? Why am I feeling this way? Because there's an unresolved issue from my past. There's some issue that I haven't dealt with someone, with something that I need to deal with. Let God work that out in your life. Amen. Let him work it out. Whether it's with your family, whether it's with people you've worked with, whether it's with church members, walk through a process with Him based upon these gospel principles. And there's more. There's so many more. David did this all through the Psalms. You know how sometimes you read the Psalms and David is just like letting God have it. Like it's almost like it's a different guy. Like he's so angry. He's just telling God to wipe out his enemies and to dash their kids on rocks and just to obliterate them, you know. And David is doing that because he is processing his anger. He's getting it out. And David specifically did this in relation to Saul. Like he was really upset. And you can imagine how angry he was in relation to Saul, right? Because look at the way Saul had treated him. David had nothing but love and respect for the king. And the king is just trying to kill him because he's jealous that David's going to replace him, right? Jonathan doesn't have that issue. Jonathan has a great spirit. But Saul is just filled with this wickedness, this darkness. And David goes to God and he says, man, this is just too much for me. And he processes all of that. And because he does that, the next time he sees Saul and he's the opportunity to kill Saul, to get even with Saul, to let him have it, you know what he does? He backs up. He says, the Lord judge between me and you and the Lord avenge me of you. I will not put my hand upon you. I will not touch you. That's what's going to happen to us as we process through all of these issues with God in the principles of the gospel. We're going to have great peace and nothing's going to offend us. We're going to be able to deal with whatever issues confront us because we've dealt with all the issues in the closet. And God has developed us like he developed David. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but God is going to work through us in such a powerful way that we're going to be prepared for those trials that are coming before us. And they're coming. And they're going to be huge. God is going to perform the truth to Jacob. And that word perform is really interesting. Perform could be translated as a gift. It is used a majority of times to suggest something that is given. In other words, he's going to gift us the truth. He's going to gift the truth to Jacob, the deceiver. He's going to give us the truth as a gift. We can't earn it. It's not something that we can claim for ourselves because of our righteousness, because of our works, because of who we are. It's a gift that God gives to us. The truth that God has gifted to us belongs to every human being on planet Earth. Stop treating it as though it was yours. Stop selling it to people. Stop hoarding it to yourself. Stop acting like the fact that you have it and they don't makes you better than them. Because if you keep doing that, you're going into captivity and you're going to lose everything so that God can make sure that gift gets shared with everyone else. And that's basically what happened to Israel. And the northern tribes vanished. They disappeared. Everything we have and everything we are is given to us of God, obligatory to share with others. Amen. Freely you've received, freely give. So, there is no God like our God. There is no God who creates us in his image of love and then gives us the freedom to turn away from him. There is no God who then takes responsibility for our rebellion upon his own heart, suffering the ultimate consequences for our sin. There is no God who gives himself in the person of Jesus Christ to live this perfect life, illustrating what it means to be created in his image, and then places that perfect record to our account as a gift that fits us for heaven. Because you know, there's no way that you're going to be fitted for heaven without the perfect righteousness of Christ, because that's what is required in heaven, perfect righteousness. And you just don't measure up. And you never will. But you have the gift of his righteousness. And that fits you for heaven. Does that mean that we live a life of sin because we've got the righteousness of Christ? I hope not. That's going to be a real revelation of our hearts, isn't it? There is no God who dies the penalty-satisfying death. Not just to illustrate what the consequences of sin are, but so that he takes those consequences upon himself so that we can be free from the guilt of the consequences. There's no God that does that. God has taken care of our sin problem himself. He's taken the consequences upon himself so that we don't have to face those consequences. There is no God who humbles himself so that we can be raised up from the dead, resurrected, glorified, and eternally saved. The God who retains forever the humanity that he assumed to rescue us. Who is a God like our God? There is none. There is none. Yet there are God's many and there are Lord's many. But nothing, no one comes close to our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the message of Micah 7. Thank you so much for helping us to understand not just what happened historically, not just for the assurance that you gave your people who had failed you completely, the assurance of restoration, the assurance of forgiveness and pardon. But thank you for giving us in their history that same assurance today. And thank you for allowing them through trial, through captivity, to realize their need of you, to understand how they had failed you, and to own it. And Father, like Daniel owned it in chapter 9 when he said, "We have sinned and we have not listened to the prophets." When he owned the stuff of his nation as his own, he gave us an example today. Help us to own our stuff, not just individually, but as a church, as a people. Help us to be honest with you, not to deceive ourselves, not to call you a liar, but to confess our sins, to give them to you. And Father, there are here people here today that you're speaking to. I believe you're speaking to each one of us. I feel that, as the hymn says, that inclination to wander, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I feel that coming into my fibers and seeking to pull me away from you again and again and again. And I feel that need to put my trust, my whole trust, in Jesus Christ. So, Father, when we are confronted with who we are, with the wretchedness of our situation, with our failures and our faults, may we claim these promises in Micah chapter 7. May they be ours, and may they buoy us up. May the gospel sandwich of 1 John chapter 1, 8, 9, and 10, may that gospel sandwich nourish us. May it be our mantra, our motto, the basis, the foundation for how we live and how we relate to one another. Guide us step by step through this process, Father. Let us be your people. Be our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.